Our reading begins when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They were come to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. As we think about this, the distances, which I think are of interest to people who have not traveled outside of this country, for the simple reason that these are short distances. You know, you think about 33 miles from Amphipolis to Apollonia and 30 more miles on to Thessalonica. As you look at this, you say, well, how far are these places apart? And these are very short distances. They're the kind of things that some of you drive close to in getting to services. But as you look at this, this is a small country, and when you... If you're looking at this map and you're wondering exactly where we are, here's Philippi. They go down to Apollonia and then Amphipolis, which is right in between there, to Apollonia and then to Thessalonica. And as you look at this, one of the things that should strike you, I believe, about this particular passage in particular, is that it's written in the description as a lawyer might want to get all the results down. And I'm sure that I've told you before that my conviction now is that the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written for an interrogator, for the Roman courts, to know exactly what Paul had done. He's going to have to make a defense. And Luke is preparing these so that everything might be known by the Roman government as he comes to trial. Going on to verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 3, he says that in each of these synagogues, if you recall from verse 2, he explained and provided and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Evidently, either Jason had already moved there and was well known, or he was converted and they thought that that was the place where most of them were. But again, as you look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, there's something that's important for us as we try to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are outside the body of Christ. And that is, from the Scriptures, he explained and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and to rise from the dead. What Paul was using is the same thing that we use today. He went to the Old Testament Scriptures, to passages that we read, such as very often at the Lord's table. You'll hear Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalms chapter 22 read in order to show that these messianic prophecies were fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I or someone else will explain that there is no way that Jesus could have rigged the results so that he was hung on a tree, or that they cast lots for his clothing, or that they didn't tear it. And as you look at these things, you realize that it's not possible for someone to guess these things hundreds of years in advance, and then to arrange, for Jesus to arrange, that all of this would happen just as he said. Rather, Paul can go in and then he can sit there and take those scriptures and say, look at what happened. You can see that these things occurred because I was there, I was a witness. But at the same time, you can see that there are other things that other people witnessed, so that you know of a truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that is the Christ, and that he had to rise from the dead. Well, when they didn't find these folks at Jason's house, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men have caused trouble all over the world, have come now here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As you imagine your travel through a difficult place. In every place you go, you reason with those who are in the synagogue. You make some progress, and then somebody gets upset about what you're saying, and they toss you out. They run you out of the city. They try to stir up trouble wherever they can in order to get you to leave town. And here we find that Jason and the others had to post bond in order to show that they were not going to cause a disturbance. Well, at verse 10 it says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, same thing as last time, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans, Jews, and the King James Version said, now the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, but here the New American Standard says the Berean Jews, to tell you for sure so that you'll understand who they're talking about, were more noble character than those in Thessalonica. By the way, we know it's Jews because he went to the synagogue. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You can't find a better person to study with than someone who will look up the scriptures, because the scriptures themselves will cause them to leave a denominational religion of any kind and come to the Lord. It says, as a result, that is, as a result of their study, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So there are others who are influenced by this and by the Jews who hear that this Jesus is the Christ. They're all interested in such things. Brethren, you can use the same Old Testament prophecies today. You know, one of the things that I normally do when we're going through an examination of the prophecies is I teach people a little bit about odds, gambling odds. If you have a jar here, and you have 9 black balls and 1 white ball in it, and you put your hand in to grab a ball, the chances of drawing out a white ball are 1 in 10. There are 10 balls in the jar, but only one of them is white. If you have 2 such jars and you say, what's the probability in advance that I'm going to be able to draw 1 white ball from this and 1 white ball from this, you have to multiply the probabilities for each. That is 1 over 10 times 1 over 10, or the 1 in 100. In other words, you're not nearly as likely to draw 2 white balls. Now, when you talk with people about the scriptures, it's important to deal with seeing things such as this, because many of them will be familiar with the odds of playing cards. And they'll know that in poker, the odds of drawing 4 aces are quite small. And of the chances of a royal flush are even smaller. And so this is what card players do all the time. People who are in the world understand such things. Another easy way to look at this is your chance of getting struck by lightning is 1 in 1,000,000. There are about 300 people a year who get struck by lightning. And I always like to tell the story of Billy Ray Tibbetts, who was out in the pasture out in New Mexico. Back in the days when they used to water the crops with these long aluminum pipes, they were about 16 feet long. And Billy Ray saw the storm coming, and he had this pipe up on his shoulder sticking 16 feet up in the air. Now, in New Mexico, it's not like around here. There are no trees out on the plain. It's flat. And Billy Ray got hit by lightning because he was carrying a lightning rod. And I got home, and I was talking with him about it. I saw him, and I said, you know, that's just truly amazing. I've never known anybody that got hit by lightning before. A few years later, I was back there again, and I saw Billy Ray, and I said, well, have you been hit by lightning anymore? He said, yes, I have. He was doing the same thing. He was carrying one of those big aluminum pipes around out there on this prairie, and he got hit by lightning. Well, that's twice that Billy Ray got hit by lightning. Your chances are 1 in 1,000,000. What are Billy Ray's chances? I said, Billy Ray, do you know why you got hit by lightning? He said, I don't carry those things anymore. He said, you see a storm, I don't carry those things. In other words, I'm not going to hold a 16-foot lightning rod when I'm the only thing on the prairie, because your chances are just too high of getting hit. But normally, they're 1 in 1,000,000. So getting hit twice is 1 in, this is 10 to the 6th, and this is 10 to the 6th. That's scientific notation, and that's the easy way. It's 1 in 10 to the 12th, which is a trillion. Your chances of getting hit by lightning twice in your lifetime are 1 in a trillion or in any year. And so you say, well, that's not very good. Think about the Old Testament prophecies and what you can do with just such trivial things as that to try to illustrate to someone that you can't arrange for your clothes not to be torn, for them to gamble over your clothes, for none of your bones to be broken, for you to be crucified. You know, you just sit there and say, well, those chances, what are the chances? 1 in a million? How many people get crucified each year? And how many people have clothes that are gambled for each year? And you can sit there and you say, well, 1 in a trillion? No, that's 1 in a trillion. If you just assign 1 in a million to each of those. And what you can do is you can give people some idea of how difficult it would have been for Jesus Christ to have faked this, and how easy it is for you and for the Apostle Paul to say, listen, this is what Isaiah said. Read it. They were all Jews. They knew what Isaiah the prophet said. And so they looked at it and they said, well, look, this must be true. You can then understand that they said, Jesus must be the Christ. And that's what the Scripture says here when it says that they proved this to these people that the things that this Jesus was the Christ. And so this line of study still works today. Going on to verse 13. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Now, again, going back to our map, what has happened here is you see the city of Berea over here on the coast, and what happens is immediately when the Jews from Thessalonica come down, about 60 miles there, by the way, they have to go around on land, that it's necessary to take Paul and then go down the coast. Evidently, he got a ship and came down to Athens. And this would have been his most likely route in order to stay out of rough water on the Mediterranean Sea. And this is a distance of about 250 miles. So about as far as from, I guess that's about here to New York City or so. But as you think about this, this is still not a great distance that they're traveling. And they come to Athens. Athens, like all the Greek cities, had something that was especially important about it. Athens was a center of learning. Sparta was a center of war. And their gods differed. Because in Sparta, they liked to go to war. They thought that's what they ought to do. So their gods were gods of war. Here in Athens, they were very educated. They were very learned people, they thought. And so they sat around trying to learn something new each day. This fellow Petronius, who wrote about the same time, wrote a novel, and in it he said that there were more idols than people in Athens. And so, as you think about this, I heard a preacher once, and I tried to find this number, but he said there were over 30,000 idols in the city of Athens at that time. And so, Paul begins by saying that I can perceive that, he'll say it just a little bit later, he says, I perceive that in all things you are very superstitious. And that's the King James, very religious, the other versions say. Beginning at verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. That is, ones they didn't know about. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, just as a point of interest, the Epicureans, and you might know today if you are one of those people who looks at word studies and such as that, you know, when you look at something, they say, well, that's an Epicurean delight. Boy, what a good-tasting dish that is. Something that's really good. They denied that the world was created by God, or that the gods exercised any care of providence in human affairs. And also, they denied that the soul was immortal. Pleasure, then. Let's have a meal. on the radio program. I've said several times, I was watching a newscast one night, and Mary Bubala on one of those, she's the newscaster who said it, and I identify her just to show you. I mean, just because they're on the news doesn't mean they're smart. Somebody said, eat, drink, and be merry is in the Bible. And she said, oh, look, isn't that wonderful? It's in the Bible. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's followed up by, thou fool, this night shall thy life be required of thee. You know, don't think that just because they're on television, they're sharpies. Pleasure was the chief good. So you can see what an Epicurean delight is. Something that appeals to the senses. Something that is really good. You know, back in the old days, someone said, well, a properly seasoned steak or a lobster supreme, something of that nature, you know, stuffed with crab meat with a hollandaise sauce. You know, you folks like those things. And you sit there and say, wow, that's really good. Well, that's what these folks lived for. And on the other hand, there are these people called the Stoics. And they believed that the universe was created by God, but that everything was fixed by fate. By the way, that's Calvinism today. The Presbyterians, the Calvinists believe that all things are fixed not by fate, but by God. But they thought that even God was under the dominion of fatal necessity. That is, the fates were to be submitted to. The passions and affections were to be suppressed and restrained. So when we see someone historical today, we immediately say, oh, that person just never lets go of their emotions at all. They're very restrained. Happiness consisted in the insensibility of the soul to pain. In other words, I can put up with that. I can hold my hand over a candle, and if it burns, it won't bother me. A man should gain absolute mastery over all passions and affections of his nature. Now, you'll find people that are like that today. So these two are sort of on opposite sides of the sphere, aren't they? And as Paul comes, they take him to a meeting. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching, presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. All the Athenians, now verse 21 is this parenthetical insert, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's what happens when you go to college. And you can stay in college a long time. If you major in the right things, they'll even pay you to go to college, so you can just keep going to college and keep going to college and you can spend years there just learning new things. That's what these people were doing. This is the Areopagus, this rock that's right here. And you can see these little bitty people standing up on there, but this is where they went up to. They came up to this thing in order to be away from the crowds, the mundane things. Here is a text, a tablet showing Paul's sermon. It's engraved here on a stone around the Areopagus. And of course, that's probably done for the tourists, but you realize that Paul changed the direction of Greece. It became a Christian nation after a very short time. They were persuaded about the things they ought to do. And so at verse 22, it says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm. Baseball players are inherently, athletes, just in general, believe in luck. And there's no such thing. But as one young man told me, he said, but if they believe it works for them. Sometimes. But if they believe that they're doing badly and that they've lost their juju or whatever, you know, that, okay, then they don't do good. They're very superstitious. And so you see a lot of people in the world today, there are people who carry their lucky piece, they'll have their lucky shirt. I've got to wear this shirt because the Orioles always win when I wear this shirt. Or something of that nature. That is false religion, is what it is. Just remember that as a Christian. Paul says, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. These people were so worried about making certain that they told every God what they needed that they said, there may be one we don't know about. Let's erect another idol. Let's put it up to this one. And he says, so you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. This is a great argument, folks, that you can use with those who are perhaps not so much in this country as in others, unless you happen to know people who are from India or people who are from Asia. And he is not served by human hands. They go into those temples. They go into those places and they offer things. We were in China and they have a Buddha sitting on a hill over there that is about 3 times taller than this building is wide. It's just huge. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. Going back to a passage in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 13, this really makes fun of them. This is a good passage to have reference to there so you can go back and read it. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. You ever seen a Madonna? Put in a little sort of well there, you know, all those idols that they have. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you're my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Brethren, it's all right to make fun of people who are idol worshipers by going to this passage and showing how the God of heaven thinks about an idol. And when they start to think about it, they'll realize that, well, yes, it's just a hunk of wood. Do not let an idol worshiper tell you, well, that just represents our God. That's not really our God. Because many people do this with crucifixes or with those things to the Virgin Mary or whatever. They say, well, that just represents our God. Go back to Exodus 32 with them. And point out that when Moses comes down from the mount, or goes up into the mount, and we've got Aaron standing there, and he makes this golden calf. And immediately when he makes this golden calf, now they're in Mount Sinai, they're out of Egypt, been out of Egypt for several months. And what happens? He makes this golden calf, and then he says, "This then, O Israel, is thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." They're already out of Egypt a long time ago. That wasn't their God that brought them out. They wanted something they could see, something they could touch and say, "Oh, that's our God." I still remember a colleague of mine who went down to Guadalajara, Mexico, and he said it was the most astounding thing as he was standing there at the plaza. And people who were so poor that they could barely afford a coin would crawl, kneeling across this plaza, that their knees would be bloodied, and their pants would be completely broken through before they got over to the statue of the Virgin, and there they would drop a golden coin. Read these verses again and think of what all Catholics do. They're idol worshipers, every one of them. There is no such a thing as an idol in the world, but they make an idol. "Ah, I'm warm, I see the fire." I've been in cathedrals all over Europe. When I used to work for that French company, I just go in there. I got to go on vacation a lot. Go over and watch and see what was going on in these places. So many idols. You can go into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Their idols are just bigger. They've got a statue of Peter that is so big that the toe on the thing is about the size of a $0.50 piece, if any of you can remember what that is. And I saw a little lady, she must have been from Sicily because the Sicilians are short. She was standing there rubbing the toe of that statue and crying as she said her rosary. She had the little beads there, and she's counting, and she's crying and rubbing that thing. I'd heard preachers in my youth say that they actually have rubbed away half the toe. It's made out of bronze, and people just rubbing their thumbs against it. That's what they do, or they'll touch it with their fingers. They'll rub it. Half the toe is gone. In other words, they've taken an inch and a half, and I looked. I said, you know, I told Sandy, I said, look, just what those preachers told me. Half this toe is gone. They've rubbed it off with their thumbs. So many people have worshipped the idol. As you think of that, don't think that idol worship is not alive and well in Baltimore, in the United States, just like it was when we read this passage. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say. Half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? In other words, he's oblivious to what's going on there. Acts chapter 17 at verse 26. From one man, that is from one blood, the King James Version says, he made all the nations. Just to pause right there for a moment. You realize that even in the early 40s, when they first started transplanting blood or transfusing blood, that they thought that there was a difference between the blood that blacks had versus the blood that whites had. They'd always been taught that we were different. And they found out it's the same. Oh, yes, we may have different blood groups. We may have different subtypes. But the blood that flows in the veins of the Queen of England is exactly like the blood that flows in my own veins. It's made up of the same things. Here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, you have something that no man of that time even knew or could know, and yet from one. What he's saying, from one blood, the King James Version puts it, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and their boundaries of their lands. The history of Europe is so different than our own history. Now, if you happen to be an Indian, an American Indian, that is, you may say, oh no, we used to own this, or we used to own that. And the truth of the matter is, when you go over to Europe right now, they're thinking about letting all the gypsies just travel freely, because they say, they're not going to move far. It's one, this tribe against that tribe, against this tribe. You think the French and the Germans, those places are smaller than, well, you could take French and France and Germany and England and Denmark and Belgium and throw in the Netherlands and put them all in Texas. They're smaller than that in size. And those people all speak different languages, and they don't get along with each other. The French, when I worked for them, were afraid of the German intelligence. And yet all of them recognized that the Jews, whom the French had kicked out and the Germans kicked out, were smarter than all of them, and they worried about it. It was a terrible situation. They're all tribes. And here in this country, we have determined by most people that we believe that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That was not something that the Europeans believed then or now. And they still don't. They believe we're better than they are because we're, and you just put the nationality in there, and the rest of them, oh no, they're not like we are. You think that the Germans don't think they're smarter than everybody else in Europe right now because they've got their monetary systems doing better than all the rest of those people who are just spending like crazy and doing nothing for it? Let me assure you, there is tribalism going on there, just as there is idolatry. He says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Again, one thing that is common to every nationality on the face of the earth is that some of those people, if not all of them, believe in God and seek to worship Him. They recognize that there is a Creator. They look and they say, well, I don't know where He is, perhaps. Yours may be different than mine. But here we find a passage that once again says that they would seek God. That is, that there are, and you may go out and see the PETA people running around and saying, well, that chimpanzee is just like us, or that whale, or that porpoise, or that dolphin.
Don't let your children grow up thinking such things. Those are animals, dogs. You know, I've got some dogs. They're nice dogs. I keep my dogs outside. Some of you keep your dogs inside. I think you need to really think about the difference. You need to... I know people who talk to their dogs. It's as bad as talking to an idol. I mean, they don't get it. They're not sitting there understanding what you're saying. They don't worship. They don't go out and view the sunset. Those two little dogs of mine, they're out in the most beautiful place now. They don't go over there and sit there and say, boy, what a sunset. They just don't do that. Look at the handiwork of God. They're ignorant. They're animals. And if you release them into their natural state, they'll do exactly what they always do. They kill things. They run around and catch all manner of small things. Man differs from animals. We're not the same. In every society, there are those who worship God. Paul then says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You can't make something to represent God. Jesus Christ is the only one who shows us what the Father looks like. And so, my summation here is Paul says idol worship is stupid, and those who worship idols, those lucky pieces, are deluding themselves. They don't understand, they have no knowledge, and it's really sort of silly. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. There was a time when God overlooked things. And he says, that's no longer so. You know, the entire Gentile world is out there lost and astray. And here are the Jews, the people of God. And you'll notice that the Greeks here, the God-fearing Greeks, are the ones who went down to the synagogue. That's what God says. There might have been some others that were saying, well, we fear God. They didn't fear the right God. They were deluded. He says, he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, here's the proof. You want to know, the tomb was empty. It's a great sermon. I wish I could preach it more often, but you've all heard it too many times already here. But the tomb was empty. Think about it, brethren. Teach others. The tomb was empty. What happened to his body? What the scriptures say, for those Roman guards to say, we went to sleep? You know better than that. They would have all been butchered on the spot. The tomb was empty. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. Think about repentance. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all those men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God is not going to punish you for your sins here on earth. He says, those people, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Every one of us has to repent. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us again, inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once. There's no such thing as this reincarnation thing that the Hindus believe in, that the Buddhists believe in. There's no such thing as that. Men are going to die once, and after this comes the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. According to what he has done, whether good or bad, you don't get to put Uncle Joe's sins or some saint's righteous deeds over here. You know, they're not covered by those things. By prayers, on how many occasions as you turn on your radio, do you hear about the solemn novena of St. Jude that's going to be held down there? Send your money in. We'll pray Uncle Joe right out of purgatory. And you look at this and you say, how can they believe such? Each one of us is going to be judged on what we have done. There's no such thing as original sin. Originally, Eve did it. But we don't inherit it. Even through Adam, we do not inherit Adam's sin. You're going to be judged on the things that you have done. I'll be judged on the things that I have done. And each of us must determine whether we're going to do righteousness or not.
So verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of the midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom are Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." If you're here this evening, are you convinced that Jesus is the Christ? If so, will you not be willing to put him on in baptism this very night so that you might rise to walk in newness of life? And if you're here and you need the prayers of those who love you and wish you well, we stand ready to help. Won't you let your desires be known as together we stand and we sing.